I'm just wanting to talk about five letters. One word, but it can rob a person of so much and so many things. It can stop you in your tracks. It can dominate the horizon of your life. It can literally destroy devotion from the inside out. This little five-lettered word can become the bridge that allows fear to invade into your heart, that can begin to just dilute faith and can overpower hope. We've seen a bridge being built from over the 4th and the last, and it's taken, I don't know, is it 18 months, 2 years, something like that. But this five-letter word can build a bridge, a negative bridge into your heart, quicker than any military pontoon could ever, you know, for invading troops. This five-lettered word is spelt D-O-U-B-T. Doubt. You have no idea how many times I have spelt that out in my finger just to make sure, you know, D-O-U-B-T, and it's like, oh, it's six. I doubted myself. Oh, see? Thanks very much. Stay with me. Doubt is the enemy of faith. Doubt stops you in your today so that you can never enter into your tomorrow in God. I reckon that doubt is a bigger squatter on our inheritance in God than the church today actually realizes. I've said to you before that before I studied for ministry, I was a housing officer. And every so often, we would get a report that's saying, that house that's empty, there's somebody that's broken in it and is living in it. Or that house that here's the name of the person who's supposed to be the tenant, they're not there anymore, and there's somebody who illegally has moved into that without permission being there, and they were squatting. Now, they had no rights as a squatter to be there. You don't have squatter's rights in Scotland. They didn't have any rights to be there. So legally, I could go with the authority of a joiner to change a locks and a policeman often because, you know, I didn't want this face to be damaged at all. But we would go and we would, with the authority of the Department of Housing behind me and the Director of Housing behind me, say, you've got no right to be there. You need to leave now. And not just the authority of the Director of Housing because he was sitting in his office doing whatever directors of housing do. I was going to say drinking coffee, but that would be wrong. That would be a judgmental, and that would be a stereotype of all who work in the council, and I'm not going to do that. Although I just did. Yeah, it was tea, says Bill. But I had the police with me, a greater authority to come, and who could actually enforce that authority and get them out regardless of what. And I think that doubt in many people's minds and in many people's lives and in many people's faith journey is a bigger squatter on the inheritance, the thing that is rightfully theirs in God, than they actually realize. I don't know how regularly doubt comes knocking on your door, comes sitting on your shoulder, keeps you awake at night. But we're going to look at an instance where doubt was about to rob one of Jesus' precious friends. We read about it in John chapter 20, verses 24 to 31. It's the story of Thomas. And we are looking at this thing of the resurrection revolution in between the Resurrection Sunday and Pentecost Sunday, of those moments of those people who feel as though their life has disintegrated, who feel as though life has done them wrong, who feel as though that there's nothing for them left to live for, and yet people who meet Jesus. People who, in that moment of a resurrection revolution, of encountering the risen, conquering Jesus, who is not dead but who is alive, see their life turned the right way around. Who find themselves once again on that roadway and that pathway to faith, and in their towards their destination and their destiny in God. Thomas has missed out. The risen Jesus has already met with the rest of the disciples. The other 10, Judas is no longer alive. And Thomas wasn't there when we read in John 20 and verse 19 where Jesus came to them. But we read in John 20 and verse 24 that now Thomas, called Didymus, the twin, special place in my heart as a twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." You know, if God's doing some great stuff in your life, don't keep it to yourself. In fact, the best thing you could do is look around, see who's not here today, pick up the phone and say, "Man, you know, don't just do it, man, you missed a great Sunday," you know, because that just heaps guilt on them for not being there. But say, "Listen, this is what God's doing in my life. You need to be there. You need to be in the place where God is moving." The other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them, and he said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." This morning, if you're believing in Jesus, then you are blessed. We could just end there. We could go home. Some of you are like, yeah, that'd be good. The sun's out today. But I think God's got something more he wants to teach us. But you might want to remind the person next to you, if they're not fully got it yet, that they are blessed. That means you can turn to them and tell them that they are blessed in believing, yet having not seen. Now, the good news is this morning that Jesus welcomes doubters, but declares that doubt must disappear. You don't have to get yourself sorted, right, ready, you know, in your Sunday best, all the I's dotted and T's crossed in your life before you get to Jesus. He invites you to come as you are, but to be ready and to be prepared for him to change you. And you can bring your doubts, you can bring your concerns, you can bring, as we've already done this morning, everything that might hold you back. That the enemy in the world, the flesh, yourself might want to say, "Nah, I could never in God." And you're invited in God to come and to bring those and to allow God to deal with them. I have a friend, he was a gypsy evangelist. He's now with Jesus. His name was William Lee. And he saw amazing, mighty miracles and healings. And one of his catchphrases was that to churches, his challenge to churches, his encouragement to churches was that we need to live in a doubt-free zone. In a doubt-free zone of trusting, of choosing to trust in Jesus. Now, the only place where there is no doubt is actually heaven, isn't it? Yeah, isn't it? Yeah, you know, in heaven, Jesus said, there's no mourning, no weeping, no death, no sadness, no pain, no sickness. Sounds like a pretty good place to go to, isn't it? We only get there through Jesus. So heaven is a place of absolute no doubt, where the glory of God reigns, and when the presence of God is manifest, because there, God's there. Yet how does Jesus teach his disciples to pray? On earth, as it is in. So the doubt-free zone of heaven wants to spill over into our life as we pray, "His kingdom come, his will be done." What does the kingdom of God look like? It looks like his increasing reign, his rule, his authority, his supremacy in our life. So as we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," then we invite this doubt-free zone to be our experience, to be our reality. Sounds all right, doesn't it? Jesus welcomes your doubt, but invites doubt to go. Now, it would be wrong for us not to recognize the roller coaster of emotions that's in operation here. You've got Thomas, one of these guys that Jesus called to himself, this group of 12 who have followed him, given up their life to follow Jesus, followed him for 3 years. Jesus talked to him about the kingdom of God. Come and talk to him about the Messiah and this, you know, and all that he would suffer. And then the Romans get him. And he's crucified. And he's placed in a tomb. And his life just implodes. And doubt rushes in. It would be wrong for us not to remember the backdrop to this story and all that he was going through, because he's going through some difficult situations. And you might take comfort this morning from the fact that because you're going through some difficult situations where there are doubts, where there are fears, where there's, you know, if you boiled it down, Thomas is saying, how come, Jesus? And saying, where are you, Jesus? Probably lots of us. When things don't go right, when things don't turn out the way that we had anticipated it to be. But at the same time, at this reality of all that's come and tried to swamp the life of Thomas does need to be tempered with the fellowship, with the faith, and with the encounter the disciples who also went through those similar emotions have already encountered in the resurrected Jesus. Because we read in verse 19 that Jesus appears to the disciples. He stood among them and he says, peace be with you. And after this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. When you've got a vision of Jesus that fills your life, joy can come. And in the presence of the Lord, there is fullness of. And the joy of the Lord is your. Some of you need to tell your face. Because it's like, you're receiving this stoically this morning. Receive it warmly. Joy brings strength. Strength brings trust and brings faith and gives us confidence in God and in the things of God. And as we get confidence in the things of God, then actually faith begins to rise. And as faith begins to rise, then doubt begins to be diluted and eventually is banished. In fact, doubt is destroyed by faith. And some of us need to start doubting doubt. And not start trusting faith, because faith and faith is just, you know, wish fulfillment and self-fulfillment, but we need to start having faith in God. Faith in the goodness of God, faith in the love of God, faith in the provision of God, faith in the faithfulness of God. We need to trust in his ability. See, doubt wants you to look forward without faith in God, and to look back without the faithfulness of God in the picture. Doubt wants you to look forward, but to have no faith. To believe that God's not in your future, that God's not going to lead you, that God's not going to guide you, that God's not going to be there for you. But it wants you to look back without recognizing the faithfulness of God. Because when we see the faithfulness of God, we recognize that God was with us here, God was with us there, God was with us at this moment and that moment, that he never left us and he never forsake us. Confidence comes. Strength comes. We begin to strengthen ourselves in God. Remember that moment in the Old Testament where David, he's been out warring and he's in that place of he comes back to his camp and his... He and all his men, the women and the children, they've been kidnapped by another group. And David finds himself in that place where some of these warriors that have sided with David, they're beginning to, you know, nudge each other and say, he's to blame. And there's rumors, oh, we're going to get him. And the Bible says that David strengthened himself in the Lord. Probably because there was nobody else around about him who was going to strengthen him. His back was against the wall. He was beginning to feel on his own, feel isolated. And in that moment, he'd a decision to make. It was going to be, will I just crumble? Will I beg for mercy? Will I abdicate my responsibility, no longer be king? No longer be the leader of these men? Or do I strengthen myself in God? Remember that God has called me, that God's hand is on my life, and that all doubt of what is going to happen is going to vanish. And then we're going to go, we're going to regroup together, we're going to go and we're going to win back that which has been lost. And that's what he does. He strengthens himself in God. If you're feeling yourself weak today, if you're feeling all kind of doubts going on and swilling around about your head and in your mind, can I encourage you this morning to strengthen yourself in God, to remind yourself of what you know about God, to remind yourself that he knows all about you too. And that he loves you. He's for you. And that he is with you. Now, there's a difference between doubt and discovering through questions. I'm not for a minute saying that you check your brain and at the door. We're not just called to blind faith. We're called to be able to give a reason for the hope that is within us. Faith welcomes questions. God welcomes questions. Doubt resists the potential positive answers. Doubt resists what God wants to say. Of course, when we ask God the questions, our ears then need to be open to hear his answers back to it. And that is another sermon in itself. You see, doubt delights in evidence that he doesn't think that he's going to get. Thomas, here we read, he makes some bold claims, doesn't he? He says, you know, I will only believe if. Fingers in the wounds where the nails were. Hand in the side where the spear went. He makes some bold claims. A more accurate rendition of this verse that we read in verse 25, where it says, unless I see the nail marks in his hands, put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. More accurate is, I will never believe it. It's not I will not, I will never. He's choosing to make a definite statement that's in it. In that moment, Thomas is making an inner vow to himself. He's developing some ungodly beliefs, which is thinking that's not in keeping with God's thoughts. That opens the doorway to doubt to come in. Doubt is the enemy of faith. Doubt is the I right, the not me, the I don't think so. When it comes to the things of God, when it comes to the things of God being spoken over our life, and I wonder how many times when somebody's come with a word of scripture, I wonder how many times somebody's come with a word of prophecy, somebody's come, you know, and to encourage you and to say that God is with you, God is for you, God is going to lead you through this, God has not deserted you, here are the plans, here are the purposes of God, and you and your best east of Scotland accent have said, aye, right. Okay, that was a west of Scotland accent. Aye, right, Ken. How many times? When God's come, and we're in that place of faith, maybe even this morning as Winifred was sharing what she felt God was laying on her heart when Elaine was talking about some of the things at the start this morning, and you're thinking, don't think so. Nah, not for me, for everybody else, but not for me. Doubt becomes the bridge and the entry point for skepticism, for cynicism, and ultimately for faithless believing. And that's not what we're called to. That's not what Jesus died on the cross for and shed his precious blood for, is it? That we might have abundant life in all of its fullness. Now, if you live with, if you battle, dare I say it, even enjoy and become comfortable in the surroundings of doubt and these attitudes, then we've got a problem that is insurmountable to man. In fact, James calls the doubting man in James chapter 1 and verse 6. He says, when he asks, he's at somebody asking for wisdom. Let's go back to verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers. There's that word joy again. When you face trials of many kinds. Hold on a minute. To our Western way of thinking, that doesn't seem right. We want comfort. We want ease. We want everything all nice and with all the trimmings. But yet, James is saying, consider it joy when you face trials of many kinds. Why? Because you know the testing of your faith develops perseverance. There are thousands of people down in London running 26 miles this morning, including Neil Shafarius. Persevering. Going through the wall. Going through that pain barrier. Not stopping when it would be easier to stop. Perseverance must finish its work. It's that same word, perseverance, that we find in Colossians and the verses that we've been looking at that are key to our church, where it says, devote yourselves. That same idea of enduring, of not letting go, of not giving up, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you ask wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Now there's good news. You're suffering with doubt. You ask God for wisdom, which is his perspective, his truth, his reality. And the word that's there in Greek that talking about the God who gives generously is an ongoing participle that's there, which means he's a God who gives and doesn't stop. Which means he's not going to give to you, he's not going to give to you, not going to give to you and say, oh, sorry, run out now. The God who gives and doesn't stop. He's not going to say, well, I gave to you in 1972, I gave to you in 1986, I gave to you in 1994, I gave to you in 2012, so actually, your quota for my giving is up. He's the God who gives generously. The God who does not stop giving into your life, into your situation, and who will give his wisdom if you ask it. Who will give his perspective if you ask it. Who will give his pathway through the minefield of doubt if you ask it. But he who asks must believe and not doubt. Hello? Can I hear an amen in the house? Believe and not doubt. A doubt-free zone. Because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Our wee doggy wasn't well during the week. One, two, three. Some of you on Facebook will have seen the picture of our little Cooper, our dachshund, who had to have surgery for damaged discs in his back. I'll wait till I tell you how much it's going to cost, then you can all. We got him home yesterday. And his wee front paws are fine. See his wee back legs? He's unstable. If he's walking in a straight line, he's all right. But if he needs to turn it any direction, then it's like, whoa. His wee left leg's a wee bit wonky at the moment. That's a medical term. It needs physio, it needs worked on, it needs, you know, he's unstable. In your walk with the Lord, yeah, you're a little bit wonky. A little bit unstable. You know, you're all right when everything's out before you and it's a straight line, but if life throws you a curveball, if God says go in this direction, all of a sudden it's like, oh, it ain't working. You ask for some wisdom. The double-minded, or the man who asks for wisdom and doubts, that's unstable, double-minded, literally double-souled is what that Greek word means. Like a wave tossed in the ocean. Not just one that's coming crashing on the beach where it's got a direction, but one of those waves that just, you know, it's over there, it's over here, it's there, it's everywhere. Therefore, there's a need for stability, to be unshakable, to be clear-minded in the things of God, for clarity, for direction, for leading, for vision, for purpose, to be anchored and to be grounded in the things of God. Now, the Bible also says, Jude 22 says, be merciful to those who doubt. And Jesus models that in how he acts and how he reacts to Thomas. You see, Jesus doesn't want to write him off. He wants to write him into his future. And Jesus doesn't want to write you off too. He writes you in to his future, to Father God's plans, to Father God's purposes. You see, the doubter who made these grandiose claims forgot that he was dealing with the God who can do exceedingly, abundantly more than we could ever ask or imagine. And the doubter comes and says, unless I put my fingers in the wounds in his hands, unless I put my hand in his side, and Jesus says, okay, then I'm up for that. Whatever it takes. Whatever it takes to prove the reality of who I am. And as Thomas is making these bold claims, the Savior comes. Unannounced. Unexpected. Unhindered. By walls and doors, whether they were physical walls and doors or whether they were the emotional and spiritual walls and doors that Thomas had put up in his mind. And the one with the holes in his hands offers the wholeness of shalom and of peace to the broken and doubting disciple. See, the word shalom, it means peace, it means being complete, it means being whole, it means being healed. And Jesus comes and he offers that Hebrew greeting of shalom into Thomas's situation. And he comes and he speaks peace. And all of a sudden, the waves that you're being tossed like through doubt begin to disappear. And his peace begins to come. Here is the thing. The antidote to doubt isn't based on what Jesus can do for you in your now, but is based entirely on what he has accomplished in his past at the cross. And it's made real in our lives in real time and in our now, but it's not just about what Jesus can do for me now, because that just becomes wish fulfillment and a quick fix theology, and our faith becomes circumstantial and our trust in God becomes situational. It is based on what Jesus has already accomplished. That's why it's called the finished work of the cross. And Jesus nailed to the cross and he cried out, "It is finished." That word that speaks of a business transaction in the marketplace, of a deal that has been concluded, of a hand that has been shaken, of the transfer of one thing to another person, of ownership. It is finished. It has been won. It has been concluded. The deal, the price has been paid for your sin, my sin, for every doubt, every fear, everything that would want to hold us back. The antidote to your doubt is right there at the cross of Calvary. You might need to visit it. You might need to revisit it. You might need to come and have that vision of your Savior and of the love and a reality check, a resurrection revolution of the price that he paid for you so that you might be free, so that you might be walking in freedom, so you might be living in the joy and in the fullness of faith that can come through putting your trust in Jesus. You see, the cross brings confidence and trust in God. It demonstrates his character, which is love. Bible says God is love. Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." The cross fulfills his promises of a Messiah who was promised hundreds of years ago in the Old Testament, right from the very point of Adam and Eve doing their own thing instead of doing the God thing. From God's rescue plan, from the Garden of Eden, right the way through that Messiah promised throughout the Old Testament and made real in Jesus. It demonstrates his unfailing character. It demonstrates that we serve a God who fulfills his promises. It fulfills a God who shows his commitment to us in advance. Because God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The just for the unjust. The godly for the ungodly. That he is the once and for all sacrifice that the writer to Hebrews speaks about. Shed his blood, no longer the blood of bulls and of sheep and of goats, but the blood of the Lamb of God, shed for you so that you can be forgiven your sins, so that you can have a hope and you can have a future. That heaven isn't just a figment of imagination or some kind of fairy story, but it is real in your life. Eternal life that doesn't start when you die, but starts that moment that you come and put your trust and faith in Jesus. The cross shows us that he provides his hope for our future. Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus says three things. To Thomas, yeah, thank you. Those that are still awake are laughing because I put two fingers up. Three things to Thomas. He says shalom, he says stop, and he says start. He says peace, shalom, he says stop doubting, and he says start believing. You see, doubt keeps you in suspended animation, where you've got that constant replay of past events or potential future events, none of which end well. See, doubters do not anticipate a positive outcome. And he speaks peace into those situations. He speaks peace into your situations. See, peace welcomes the perfect love that casts out all fear. And doubt is just the forerunner for fear. Perfect love casts out all fear. Remove the squatter of doubt from out of the inheritance of God from your life. It's the apprehension about the future that allows you to doubt and to rob you in the here and now. And peace comes. Peace in the presence of the resurrected Jesus. He says, stop doubting. To begin to take thoughts captive. And this is the bit where we get back to the strengthening yourself in God. To begin to take thoughts captive. The Bible speaks about that. To almost make a prisoner of every thought that's not a God thought. See, I'm not given that headspace. If it's not a thought that's in keeping with God's thoughts about you, then say, sorry, that's a lie. I'm not going to believe it. I'm not going to give it headspace, because you know that the enemy comes with doubt, and he's like that door-to-door salesman who just comes and he wants in. He just sticks that little toe in your door, and then it's a knee, and then before you know it, he's in your front room, then he's in the living room of your life, and he's making tea, and he's snapping his finger, and he says, bring me, bring me, bring me all the good things in God. And we need to banish doubt. We need to evict doubt. And we do it through welcoming the peace of Jesus, his shalom into our life. Stop doubting. Now we do it. We take thought captive. Before thought tries to take you captive, a doubting thought wants to take you captive and arrest you and stop you in the things of God. I'm not going to give it headspace. Say, I'm sorry, I'm going to put that thought in a holding cell. I'm going to bring it to the cross of Jesus, and I'm going to ask him his opinion about that thought. When we bring it to the cross of Jesus, we're reminded of all that I spoke about, of what the cross means to us, of the character of God, the faithfulness of God, the promises of God, the commitment of God. There's hope into our future. You say, Jesus, what do you think about that? And Jesus says, just leave that doubt there, because we can cast our anxieties, our worries, our fears, our concerns, our doubts onto him, because he cares for us. Scripture says we place a guard on our tongue. Bible describes, James isn't it, describes the tongue as being an unruly member that can start a, you know, can start a fire with a spark that's not helpful. Some of you might have read in the papers about the 2-mile-long fire that was happening above Dumbarton in West Dumbartonshire this week. Happened accidentally, it said. Somebody's up with a lighter. Ka-ching, ka-ching. Oops, didn't mean that. The tongue is a spark that can cause a wildfire. We need to put a guard on it. Place a guard on our tongue that makes a promise to yourself that faith statements and fact statements will only come from your mouth. Faith statements and fact statements. And if something's rubbish, it's all right to say that it's rubbish. But say, Jesus, this is rubbish. What's your solution? That's the difference. Doubt says, this is rubbish and it ain't going to get any better. This is rubbish. God's left me. This is rubbish. God's not for me. We're going to take every thought captive. We're going to place a guard on our tongue. We're strengthening ourselves. We're going to renew our mind, as Romans 12 speaks about. Then we'll know his pleasing plan for our life. Be transformed by the renewing of our life. We're going to have that vision of the resurrected Jesus that speaks of all those God qualities. That Jesus is not dead, but he is alive. Listen, when Jesus entered into that room with Thomas and the other disciples, there was no faint whiff of death about him. There was not one little stench of decay that was coming from the Savior. Why? Because he was alive, that he was risen, and death had no hold on him. Life was flowing from him. The potential of restoration for Thomas, the potential of hope renewed, the potential of peace in the sea of his life, the potential of an anchor of his faith, the potential of a hope and a future in God writing him into his life in those words, peace. Stop doubting. Start believing. When you see the wounds of love, when you begin to understand that the enemy cannot, did not, will not win read the back of the book, he wins. When you realize that death and decay has no part in Jesus, then your life can be revolutionized. You see, there's only one response to the revelation of the resurrection and then with an encounter with Emmanuel. And it is to fall to your knees like Thomas and say, "My Lord and my God." It's the first time that he ever directly addresses, or that Jesus ever directly addressed, as being God. Not the Son of God, but God. Lots of times he was the Son of God, but being God. My Lord, that he is in charge, that he is supreme, that his authority and his reign is absolute, that he is Lord God Almighty, Jesus. He is God, sovereign, in charge. The warrior, savior, God. Peace. Stop doubting. Start believing. You see, you can be in that place of, I'm no longer doubting, but are you believing? We're banishing doubt, but then there's a void that's there in your life. What are you going to do when things come against you? You know, stop doubting, start believing. It is an actual choice that you make to move out of doubt, but you're going to move into something. What are you going to move into? I'm going to move into belief. I'm going to move into trust God. Start believing. See, doubt is mentioned in two other instances in Scripture, in the Jesus and the disciples. When Peter's called to walk on water in Matthew chapter 14, and when the fig tree withers, and we read it in Matthew 21 and in Mark chapter 11. And when they're walking on water, and Peter's called out the boat, and he begins to see the waves, place of doubt, he starts sinking. When he gets back in the boat, Jesus said to him, "Why did you doubt?" Could it just be that the solution to not doubting is to have our eyes on Jesus and to walk in the invitation that he's already given you? In the other instance, when the fig tree withers, that Jesus speaks and says, when there is no doubt, that it is the faith that can move mountains. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer, as long as it's according to the will of God. That's important. Otherwise, it becomes name it and claim it, blab it and grab it. So we need to know the will of God, so our mind needs to be transformed. See how it begins to all hook together in the things of God. Solution. God's power is greater than the obstacle that faces you, the mountain that faces you. So we need to have a big vision of God and a big understanding of the big power of God. Which my Bible says that when the Holy Spirit comes on you, you receive power from on high. So encounters with the Holy Spirit will help you in the realm of doubt. Help you to be a witness. Help you to tell the truth of the story that remembers what God has already done for you in your life, what God has already done through you through the sacrifice, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, that begins to see doubt into your present, into your future, being banished. And just something that added in Mark chapter 11, when it speaks about doubt being doubt-free, it speaks about believing prayer, that you have received it in advance. That you're praying and you've got a confidence you've already received because you're praying according to the will of God. You want to pray according to the will of God? Pray the Bible. But it also speaks about the power of forgiveness. Talking about if anybody's done anything wrong to you, that you forgive them as your Father forgives you. Also in John chapter 20, when Jesus appears to disciples for that first time, and he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. And if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. And you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." There's this power of forgiveness that seems to come when Jesus is there. And this encouragement to disciples to forgive other people. Can I venture, lob in, throw in the potential that maybe you're dealing with doubt, maybe some of the things that you maybe need to revisit in your past, as well as the goodness and the faithfulness of God? Is there anyone that you need to forgive? Is there any situation you need to come and bring to God and say, "I want to forgive them for doing that to me"? Or, "Lord, I need to be forgiven for doing that so that you no longer become a prisoner." Because often in unforgiveness, in times of unforgiveness, you can begin to start thinking, "Well, God, are you still for me? God, are you still with me?" Doubts begin to enter in. Forgiveness is a powerful key. Wonder worship team, would you come back, please?